talked about kind of one of the big ideas that has hit me recently, and I'm trying to kind of think through, and I'm kind of starting to see everywhere now, but it was a new, fairly new concept from a couple months ago, how the gospel is, growing up in church, I always thought the gospel was intended for non-believers, that it was the gate that you came through. Once you were part of God's family, you kind of ignored the gospel. That was for unbelievers, and you kind of went off and did all kinds of other things. And, you know, some people went in different tracks, got preoccupied with different smaller focuses in the Bible, foci in the Bible. But the more I see that the gospel letters, or the Bible letters, were written to the church, to Christians. Paul's writing to Christians, and he's explaining the gospel. So there's something inherent in the gospel that is central not only to becoming a new Christian, but growth in a Christian in every part of the Christian walk. Okay? You guys read the first half of the gospel primer. Gospel primer, if you prefer. Any thoughts, comments? Okay, let's move on then. Did you have a comment?
Sure.
And if you have a comment, I want to ask you to come up and grab this.
My comment would be that, and I reflected back to the sermon as well. I underlined a piece in here of the, let me grab it real quick. Stimulated to love others. And their message as well on Sunday went with the idea of looking at everybody through the eyes of Christ. And the passages here that they were referring to in Ephesians and 2 Timothy, I guess what it did for me is as Mary and I read together, we're going through the Bible, and we're going through 1st, 2nd, Thessalonians, and then into Timothy, and as we're reading, it's just like the gospel. There's the gospel, and it's just, I guess, opened up instead of it just highlighted the gospel throughout the entire all of Scripture, and it was just beautiful in that. So this is a wonderful thing to preach to me. I know that I enjoyed it. This is excellent stuff.
Thank you, Paul. There is something inherently transformational about the gospel. And to be honest, as I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking that the reason that we have untransformed churches is because we're ignoring that. Any other quick comments? You got to be bold here, Brian. That's good.
There was actually one spot in there that really hit me close to home, and it dealt with having an emptiness inside me and trying to fill that with sin. And there's a part in there that says, you know, once you become closer to God, once you have using the gospel to fill that void inside, it's easier to be able to fend off the sin that I so often end up, you know, giving into and stuff. And so that hit me really hard that, you know, it's like, wow, you know, I know I have these voids inside me, and I'm looking to fill those voids. And if I can have them filled with God, with the gospel and his word and stuff, then it's going to give me that extra strength. And there won't be that void. Yeah. So I won't fall into temptation as easy. At least that's what I'm hoping for.
Yeah. No, that's cool. That's have you ever noticed when you're hungry and you walk in the grocery store, anything looks good? Everything looks good. But when you're full, you're much more selective to what you let in. You know? Yeah, KG actually wrote a blog today about that. Yeah. Any other comments, quick? Are you coming up here?
No.
Oh, okay. He's hovering back there, making me. Okay. No, it's amazing just seeing the way the gospel applies after we come to Jesus. The power it has. I talked about something inherently transformative, transformational about the gospel. We actually have a ton to cover tonight. I want to tell you a little of my personal story. Because I want to talk about what is the gospel and what makes the gospel glorious throughout the rest of the summer. Okay? And I got to tell you a little of my personal story. You've heard me say apart from conception, I've been in church pretty much since the beginning. And that is a joke. But at least as far as I know. But since the beginning, I have always been in church. I grew up in the church. I went through some back and forth stuff in high school where it was more important to me and less important to me, and you know, just the struggles and kid growing up in the church, making my faith my own, that many of us have went through that have grown up in the church. But there was something at least that I picked up in the church that I grew up in. And at the heart of it, God was not impressive. He was not worthy of our attention. Because we always focused on ourselves, and we were always at the center of stage. We thought the world revolved around us. We thought that was ultimately sovereign, was our will and our actions, and we thought we were making the big difference in the world, and we were stirring things up, and God was following us around to see what would happen. As if God was passively, as if God had, seriously, with the theology I grew up in, we ignored God because he wasn't that impressive, but also secondly, we thought that God had placed so many restrictions upon himself that he really didn't do anything. That God had to put these self-imposed restrictions on himself that he didn't do anything. God may have been helpful, but the God I grew up with was not praiseworthy. He was never the center of our focus or attention. I mean, we miss the beauty and the majesty and care for this word, but the awesomeness of God. I never tasted that growing up. And I look back and I always wonder, how did I stick with it? And I've always said, you know, somehow I got just enough Jesus to get me through. You know, we never saw this all-powerful, majestic, sovereign, the God that's so holy that whenever someone in the Bible sees his presence, they fall over as if dead. Didn't compute. Not even in our rearview mirror. The focus was always on us and our lives and our circumstances, if we were the center of the story. It was always coming to the Bible and trying to see what it said about us. I have what I've heard somebody call a yearbook theology, where we look in the Bible and, you know, when you get your yearbook, the first thing you look at is yourself. You look up your name in the index and you find all the places where your picture is and you look at yourself to see how you look. And that's what we often did with the Bible. Open up the Bible and try and find ourselves in here. Because we think the story is all about us. And I even noticed so often when you'd actually look at the passage of the Bible, so much of the Bible study was focused on explaining what the Bible didn't mean rather than accepting what it says. A couple experiences I had. One, and just I'll just say it. Growing up in a Wesleyan Arminian church like I did, how this book was ever let into the church library was totally an act of God. But I was in high school and I read a book by R.C. Sproul called The Holiness of God. I think he wrote it in the early 80s. And it was jarring. I had never seen anything like that. All he was doing there is focusing on some of the biblical portraits of who God is. It wasn't talking about us, and it wasn't talking about how to be a good leader. It wasn't talking about how to get us to pray better so we can tell God what to do. It wasn't talking about us and the sex, drugs, and rock and roll that I was always hearing in church all the time, in youth group and camps and everywhere. But he was just focusing upon God. And it was, I had never tasted anything like that. At the end, it was he explained about how he was a Calvinist. And back then, that was a jarring thing for me because I thought Calvinists were the bad guys. Okay? And some of you still think that, and we'll get to that. Okay? I didn't make sense because Calvinists are the bad guys, and at the end he explains why he's what we would call a Calvinist, and yet I had never had someone present God in as impressive a way, a biblical way, as he had. It was cool. I noticed when I went to Wheaton College, did my 4 years there, and through that time my theology was changed, transformed, converted. Because I came in there pretty staunch Arminian. It's all about us, and it's all about the choices we make, and God follows us around and kind of is responding to what we do because we're really in charge. And I noticed somewhere throughout that 4 years, and here's how I noticed it. I'm not sure why it happened. It's not like I had some influential pastor or preacher or some influential professor that all of a sudden shaped me in that. I mean, maybe I did. I think it was just spending more time in the Bible. But I noticed there were six of us guys who lived together, and in the first couple years, because you're young college guys, you're always discussing theology stuff, and you're always discussing how to human sovereignty or divine sovereignty, how do divine sovereignty and human freedom fit together? You're always having those, right, guys? I mean, you're always having those discussions, you're always debating it back and forth. And I noticed something. It was always, the first couple years I was there, it was always five against one. It was always me and the four other guys against my friend Mark, who grew up in a Christian Reformed church. And it was always five against one. But somehow, in the last half of the time I was at Wheaton, in the last half of that 4 years, it was always me and Mark taking everyone else on. And I'm not even sure when that happened, but that change happened. And I switched teams. You know, we're all the same big team, you know what I'm saying? But the way I saw God, and I think it was just spending time in the Bible, I saw that what I had grown up with, it just didn't match the Bible. It didn't. So I was already, you know, one of the bad boogeymen, converted to a bad boogeyman there. Little later on, in part of my journey here, but at that point, I mean, I by the end of my time there, I was in the Calvinist camp. And again, if that's a new term for you, or if you've always been heard that the Calvinists are the bad guys, don't freak out because you're a Calvinist, you just don't know it yet, okay? And I'm serious about that. Sometimes I say to Krinda, I hit Krinda when we're at our Sheck group when we're doing the discussions. I say, Krinda, they're rabid Calvinists and they don't even know it. Because they're biblical. I'll get to that. In 1994, I graduated from Wheaton, I went to Trinity. An experience that was absolutely stunning in its formativity. Actually, I just heard. I said one of the guys that's impacted me deeply is Mike Bulmore. Why am I doing this? I can't look back without doing this now. Such a wuss. Supposed to be German, you know? Supposed to be able to kill people and not even blink an eye. Sorry. I'm sorry. That was really bad. Anyway, early November of 1994, John Piper came to Trinity and gave these preaching lectures where I have not had 2 days shape me like that, unlike anything else. That absolutely charted the course for my life. Anyway, I was listening to this Mike Bulmore lectures that he gave in 2008. And he referred back to 1994, those lectures that transformed him. I mean, it was. Piper gave 2 days of lectures on preaching, and it was the most God-centered, God-entrenched, God-dripping, God-exalting, God-impressive thing I had ever heard. And at that point in my life, I said, you know what? It may be an irrelevant little path for the rest of my life, but that's the direction I want to be in. Can't emulate, you know, on a different plane. But so there was just something there. I'm like, ooh, there's something there. And know what? It was an unknown something there. I'll explain that later. When I was at Trinity, I did a lot of church history, a lot of systematic theology. I took a class where all we did was read Jonathan Edwards. And there's so many of those big Jonathan Edwards, other than being my little five-year-old obnoxious son. Jonathan Edwards is the Puritan preacher in the American colonies. It wasn't the United States yet. It was still the colonies. He died in 1750s, 54? It's 53 or 57, I want to say. Same year KJ was born. Yeah. But anyway, and there are so many of the big questions of life that he put together for me in ways that there's frameworks and paradigms in my mind that are still, he put the Bible together in an amazing way. Anyway, the reason I'm sharing that is what I want to do is look at one, kind of go through a central component of what they call Reformed theology. And Reformed theology is just the theology of the Reformation. It's where it gets its name from. And it's something that helps me see the glory and the beauty and the amazing nature of salvation, the gospel. Why is the gospel impressive? And why it's important is because it's biblical. Okay? And that's the only standard I care about, the only standard I give a rip about. If it's just some theological system for theological system's sake, I don't care. You know, this is what God has revealed to us. And in fact, you often find Calvinists have a hard time being called Calvinists because, to be honest, I mean, I would consider myself in that camp, but I've read a lot of guys. I have read very little John Calvin in my life. Which is kind of, and you know what? I find that to be quite common. But anyway, I mean, Calvins have a hard time because we think it's a God thing, we think it's a Bible thing, and to have it called after a man's name seems kind of strange. Especially, you know, and ultimately, I don't care what Calvin held or taught or wrote or whatever. I don't care about what this says. I wanted to line up the Bible because the Bible is where God has revealed himself to us and his plans and his purposes, and I want us to know that, okay? So hear me on that. But I do find in what is known as Calvinist theology, I do find a biblical consistency that it resonates deeply within me. It makes my heart want to sing. If you would take it away from me now, I would have a hard time worshiping God. But because of it and through it and with it and because of what God has done, there's an incredibly worshipful, praiseworthy God. Jonathan Edwards said this in one of his great works called The Freedom of the Will. He says this, "I should not take it at all amiss to be called a Calvinist for distinction's sake." Now, if you're trying to clarify where he comes from, call me a Calvinist if you want to, he's saying, "Though I utterly disclaim a dependence on Calvin or believe the doctrines which I hold because he believed them and taught them and cannot justly be charged with believing in everything just as he taught." Where did I put that objection? And ultimately, you know, I'm not interested in theological debates. I'm not interested in, you know, well, this verse, proof texting this verse and that verse. I mean, although ultimately we want to be as biblical as we can. I mean, that's not why I care about this stuff. But I care about this stuff because it's the precious truths as Christians on which we bank our lives. You know, and I want us to live every truth that's in God's Word. Know what the exciting thing is? I said 1994, I said, you know what? I don't care if I'm irrelevant for the rest of my life. But there's something here that is going to be the focus of my ministry. And there was no movement. But what cracks me up is all of a sudden where the momentum is in the church. It's in the new Reform movement, the new Calvinist movement. Everywhere you look, there are young guys coming to prominence in the church and older guys, but it is where the momentum is in the church. And it's kind of funny because my father-in-law, who was my pastor in Missoula for years, my conference superintendent for years, he could never figure me out because he kept trying to point me to whatever the latest, greatest, cutting-edge thing was in the church. And I said, I'm not interested. He's like, but it's the cutting edge. It's where the church is at. It's the cutting edge of what the Spirit of God is. I'm like, I saw something in 1994, and I'm sticking there. And what cracked me up, it hit me last summer when I was out working in the yard one day, is I've tried to stay away from the cutting edge, but all of a sudden, I'm a little pipsqueak in what has become the cutting edge. It's amazing. I mean, flabbergasting to me. But anyway, moving on. A little historical background. Protestant Reformation started in 1517. Martin Luther took the 95 Theses, his 95 complaints against the Catholic Church, because in Western Europe, everyone was Catholic. There wasn't different kinds of church in town. You were Catholic. Everyone was Catholic. And there was no other type of church in Western Europe. And Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the wall, his 95 complaints against the Catholic Church and the practices. And then he started what has been called the Protestant Reformation. Today in our community, if you look at Christian churches, there would be the Catholic Church. There's a little Greek Orthodox Church. Every other church, Christian church, Orthodox Christian church, would be considered part of the Protestant, heirs of the Protestant Reformation, Protestant churches. And in the Protestant Reformation, the two biggest influences were Martin Luther and John Calvin. And Martin Luther was older than John Calvin. I said it was 1517 when Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation. John Calvin wasn't born until 1509, so he was kind of the second generation. And John Calvin was French, but when he converted to Protestantism, to the Reformation, he had to flee from France for his life, because back then if you switched churches, they killed you. We don't do that anymore, but sometimes we want to kill you if you'd switch to our church, but that's another story. But he was French, left France, ended up in Geneva, Switzerland several times, where he died in 1564. Actually, last year, 2009, was the 500th anniversary of his birth, so there were some special events and stuff. But he died in 1564. He was 54 years old. And what I call the theology of the Bible is, you know, the sovereignty of God and an almighty God who is over all things. It got his name tied to it, which is kind of funny because, the reason it has his name tied to it is because he was a great systematizer. He has these two thick books, which I have, and I've maybe started to read, but I've never got very far in, called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. I encourage you all to read it by next week. I think each volume is like 1,800 pages long. But he was this great systematizer, putting the theology together. But the theology, I want you to see, the theology was not unique to him. It's not like there was this whole train of 1,500 years of church history, and then John Calvin all of a sudden said, hey, I got a new idea. He was just writing down what just about everyone had believed up until that point. I mean, it's the theology of the Bible. I mean, Martin Luther, even though he was older than Calvin and didn't know Calvin, he was dead and gone by the time Calvin was coming on the scene, you could call him Calvinist. His belief lined up with Calvin. I mean, Augustine from the 4th century, the 300s, Catholic guy, I mean, he's very Calvinistic. I mean, so it's not just one man's unique theology. It seriously is what I consider the theology of the Bible, but it had been the theology of the church through the time before him. And another name that it goes by, Calvinist theology, is also interspersed with, I mean, it's used interchangeably with Reformed theology, just the theology of the Reformation. Sometimes you see Reformed to talk about different trains, different lines of the Protestant Reformation, like there's the Anglican group, there's the Lutheran group, and the Reformed group, which would be more the followers of John Calvin. But the reason it got called Calvinism, it wasn't even called Calvinism when he was living. What happened, though, he was in the early 1600s. There was a man named Jacob Arminius. Early 1600s, he was in Holland, and he was in a Reformed church there, and all of a sudden, he had a lot of disagreements with Calvinist theology, with Reformed theology. And he was within the Reformed church, but he rejected some of the Calvinist teachings. And then he died in 1609. In 1610, it was some of his followers, some of his students, who started what they called the Remonstrance. And there's 5 points of the Remonstrance. Anyway, the Reformed Church, kind of to respond to these 5 claims, had the Synod of Dort in 1618 to 1619. Okay? And they were just responding to the arguments of Arminius and his followers. So what we're going to do here is there's the, maybe you've heard of this, the 5 points. 5 points of the gospel, salvation, what God has done. And these were not Calvinist followers saying, hey, we want independent teaching, a summary of what the Bible teaches. The way the 5 points came up, they were responding to the disagreements of the Arminians. Happened in Holland, and I don't think this works in Dutch, but it works in English. The 5 points are often denoted, that's what I'm trying to say, by the tulip, T, total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, and P, perseverance of the saints. That's since we're focusing on the gospel and salvation, I want to focus on these. And again, our intent is not to teach you a theological system. Our intent is to say, is this consistent with what the Bible teaches? And I tell you what, if you agree and see that it's what the Bible teaches, the gospel and the worship of God will gain traction in your life. Okay, that's what we're after. I came across a J.I. Packer quote. Not too long ago, I had some of the guys in Happy Hour read this introduction. But he says, Calvinism is a unified philosophy of history which sees the whole diversity of processes and events that take place in God's world as no more and no less than the outworking of his great preordained plan for his creatures and his church. Those 5 points, assert no more than that God is sovereign in saving the individual, but Calvinism, as such, is concerned with a much broader assertion that he is sovereign everywhere. I love that. See, Calvinism isn't just the 5 points. Calvinism is a view of the sovereignty of God over all of creation. The 5 points is how it refers to salvation. So we want to look at these things at the heart of the biblical message. And be careful here, because maybe you've grown up and that guy, that Calvin name, has been the boogeyman. That's what I grew up with. But be patient, and let's see if it lines up with Scripture or not. Because if it's biblical, if it's God's revealed truth, then we want to bow before it and accept it for all that it is. And if it's not biblical, let's find out what is. That's the journey, okay? So we're going to start with total depravity in 20 minutes, okay? Total depravity is the T in the tulip. It's the starting point of where we start from. It's our sin. And something happened in the garden. God created Adam and Eve, a real Adam and a real Eve, and they refused to listen to God. They doubted the goodness of God. They questioned God's teaching, and they thought that God was withholding something from them. So because of that, they ate the fruit. They ate the fruit. And that decision affects every one of us. I'm going to cover a lot of verses here, and if you're taking notes, you can write them down, or else Josh will have them up there, and they'll be available online. Let me give you a few verses. But what happened in the garden, it didn't just affect Adam and Eve, it affects every one of us human beings. You see this specifically in Romans 5:12, where it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." It's referring to Adam's sin there, but it's saying that when Adam sinned, we sinned, and his death, even though it came through his one man's sin, it's attached to us all. Death spread to all men. That's all of us. In Psalm 51:5, it's the Psalms, it's David talking about his individual sins, but he sees that his individual sins, it's not just bad stuff he does, it started before he started doing bad stuff. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." See, that from the moment of conception, he said, there's something inherently sinful about me. In James 1:14 and 15, verses we looked at a couple weeks back, but it says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire that is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown gives birth to, brings forth death." It's evil desires within us. The Bible is also clear that all have sinned, and it says this over and over and over again in a number of different places. For example, Psalm 14:3. It says, "They have all turned aside, together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Psalm 143:2 says, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." Again, no one is righteous before God. And Psalm 3, verses 9 through 10, Paul is talking about how the Gentiles are under sin, and then the Jews are under sin, and he says, "What then, are the Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:18, a little further down in Romans 3, it says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." 5 verses later in Romans 3:23, it's that well-known verse, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So it affects every one of us. None good, none righteous, nothing we can do to earn our way to God or to please Him. And we talk about total depravity, but sometimes people would misinterpret that and think that that means that every person is totally as evil and bad as they can be. As if when we leave here tonight, we're going to be raping and pillaging and murdering and... But that's not our experience, is it? Do people still do, Christians and non-Christians, like, do people still do some acts that are in some sense good at times? Don't they? I know non-Christians who are generous. Is that good? Some sense it is. But the way I think of it, I mean, it's not as if you got a glass of ink and 100% of the ink is dirty. It's ink, it's 100% ink. What sin is like is, imagine if you have a glass of water, you know, thousands of drops of water in a glass, but if you just take, say, 50 drops of ink, that's only a small percentage of the total volume, isn't it? But every drop of that water has been affected. It's been tainted by the ink. Total depravity does not mean that your glass is entirely ink. It means that every part of you has been affected by the ink, tainted by the sin. So there's a sense in which human acts can be good, but there is a sense in which they never please God. Human acts prior to Jesus coming into a person's life are never pleasing to God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." See? No one can do it. It's impossible to please God. In Romans 14:23 says something very similar. It says, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So if a person does an act of kindness, but if it does not proceed from faith, from their trying to please God and walk in His ways, it's sin. what it says. Romans 8:8 says there, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. See that? Even our good acts, even what we think are righteous acts, are polluted and tainted by sin. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. I mean, also think of it in this line. When someone came up to Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Yeah. The top command is love the Lord your God. And every human being is a rebel against God's authority in their life. We hate it. A sinful person, a sinful heart, hates God being God. You know, and we have an infinite responsibility to be obedient to God. I mean, that's another Jonathan Edwards thing, but he's dealing with the question, how can God send people to hell for eternity? Isn't that unfair because they're just human, they just had little finite acts? He said, no, they have an infinite. We have an infinite responsibility to obey God, and every one of us has broken that. Infinite responsibility, if you break that, it's an infinite punishment. You know, thinking, are there good acts? I mean, I heard it described this way. If there's a king and he has soldiers in his army and he trains them how to be good soldiers, but then they rebel against him and use their skill against him, what they're doing is skillful military acts, but that does not please the king. They're fighting against him. If you've got your Bibles, turn to John 3. John 3. Because when we speak of total depravity and we can't please God, I mean, it's often, is it a natural inability? Is there something that, I mean, I have a natural ability to jump up 100 feet high. You know, I don't have the natural ability to do it. I can't do it. And when it comes to the commands of God, it's not that we have a natural ability that we can't do that. What we have is a moral inability. And one of the most profound verse of scripture, little passage, John 3, verses 19 through 21. And this is right after, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. But it says, this is the judgment. The light, that's Jesus, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. See, that wicked people, us wicked sinners, we don't just choose to do bad, we love bad. We hate the light. See, it's the bent and the inclination of our heart. There's a moral problem. See that? What I mean by moral inability? We hate the good and we love the evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. We don't just do bad things, we love bad things. And we don't just rebel against God, we hate God. And it affects every part of a human being. It affects our emotion, it affects our mind, it affects our wills, it affects our dreams and our aspiration, it affects our actions. Every part, total depravity, every part of our life is tainted by sin. You know, I notice this in a discussion with someone who's in a church in Bismarck, it's Copeland, and they talked about, you know, how bad it is to rely on emotions, that you need to use your mind and think with your mind. And after a while, I thought, your emotions are fallen. But know what? Your mind is too. That's a twisted Enlightenment thing to think that, Enlightenment worldview, to think that your mind is pure. It's not. It's fallen. Read Romans 1, 9, Romans 1, 18 through 32, and it all talks about over and over again how people gave up the truth. And even though they knew the truth, they believed the lie. And didn't only believe the lie, but they approved of others who were living the lie. It affects every part of us. Romans 7, 18 says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Nothing good anywhere, any part of you." Titus 1:15, it says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled." A couple images. That's enough Romans theology. A couple word pictures that the Bible gives us that describes our total depravity. One is in Ezekiel 37. And it's the Valley of Dry Bones. And God is describing people as dead bones. Dead bones cannot resuscitate themselves. Dead bones cannot bring themselves back to life. Apart from the act of God, there is no hope. That's how he describes our situation. We see in John 3, earlier in John 3, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night trying to figure out what Jesus is teaching. And he says, "You know, I can tell you're a great teacher." And remember what Jesus tells him? "You must be born again." A better translation, "You must be born from above." You know? And that is something you cannot birth yourself again. You had no choice or say in being birthed the first time. And know what? You can't choose to become born again. Born from above, it's something that comes from above. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6, and I won't read it here now, but it says that we're blind. Blind people, and you see us also in the intermediate chapters of John, where he talks about spiritual blindness, blind and also physical blindness. Blind people can't heal themselves. You can get a blind person, you can tell him to try as hard as he can, you can command him to see, and he can't do it. Blind people can't heal themselves. Jesus can. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7, 1 through 10. Again, it's some well-known verses which we'll come back to at some point. Where it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Dead men cannot be. It doesn't say you're sick. It doesn't say you're really bad. It doesn't say you're hurt or injured. It doesn't say that. It says you're dead. Dead people cannot bring themselves to life. They can't do it. It's total depravity. Another question for you, though. Is total depravity true? If it's total inability to please God true? If it's not true, why did Jesus go to the cross? If there was some way that we could earn favor before God, if there was something we could do, if we were just sick but could somehow heal ourselves, why did Jesus go to the cross? Jesus going to the cross is a very radical solution. And the only way God would ever do that is if we had a radical problem. Okay. So why is this important? I think it's important because you got to know where we start from. I think it's important because you got to know what the gospel is and what the gospel does. You also got to see that the gospel is not some self-improvement project. You know what's interesting? I just thought of this. When I was growing up in church, our theology led us to try and persuade and convince people really hard and really convincingly. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but that by itself is missing the one essential key ingredient. Because if you ever notice, you can argue and plead, and you can make the strongest case in the world, and you'll never get anywhere with somebody. Have you experienced that? But have you ever experienced someone whose heart has been so changed, born again, regenerated, that you don't even have to come up with the perfect words? That you bumble and fumble through it, but their just heart is so ready to accept Jesus? See, that I'm not against persuading. I'm not against giving reasons for what we believe. I'm not against discussing and debating with people. I'm not. But that will, by itself, will never change their heart. Our theology led us to try to convince first and pray second. Instead, I think we ask God to bring life to their dead hearts. Focus on that first and then persuade. And know what? And seriously, when you get to, when someone's, God has moved in someone's heart, you hardly even need to persuade. Cool to see that happen. But the gospel is not some self-improvement project. The gospel is not, you know, pick yourselves up by your bootstraps, because first of all, you don't have any boots and you don't have anything you can pick yourself up with. It's also important to understand total depravity, because it leads to humility. And the more humility you have, the more you will worship God. You'd be less annoying to everyone else, too, but that's another side issue. Tyler this morning shared, I mean, I can't believe it. I think it's the first time in my life I've had someone share a Piper quote with me, because I'm doing that. I've been doing that for all my life. But Tyler shared this with me this morning, and I was like, oh. He says, you do not know the power of the medicine until you know the severity of the disease. I mean, think of it. Every now and then I'll get a headache, and I always ask my wife for aspirin. And she always, under her breath, says, we haven't had aspirin for 20 years, but I'll get you some Tylenol. Whatever, just give me that stuff, whatever it is. But if my headache goes away, I'm not going, yes, Tylenol. I forget about it. It's not that big a deal. But if you have an inoperable, incurable form of cancer, you're given 3 months to live, but then someone comes with a new medicine that cures that cancer, and you take the medicine and it instantly cures you, you're pretty grateful for that, aren't you? You don't know the power of the medicine until you know the severity of the disease. Ultimately, this is God's project and his purpose and what he's trying to do. God is trying to make known the riches of his grace. God is trying to get forth a message throughout all of creation of his grace, doing all things for the praise of the glory of his grace, as it says in Ephesians 1. And the solution is not in us. We are dead. Our only hope is in God. But I'll leave you with one optimistic note. I always say this is my favorite verse, but I think this one is. But maybe just because I'm using it right now. Anyway. Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. It's not, while we're yet sinners, Jesus gave us commands, and once we followed those pretty well, he kind of helped us out a little, and then we kind of started walking, kind of doing our thing, and then... And it's not, you know, while Jesus was under the false assumption that we were really good, he died for us, but then he found out later that we're sinners, and boy, if he had to do that over again, it's while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's freeing. Because the love of God towards you is not dependent on your performance. He already saw the full extent of your performance and saw that it was bad and wrong and rebellious and ungrateful and demeaning and disrespectful and dishonoring, self-worshiping. He died for us anyway. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If we don't see total depravity for what it is, we don't see our need for the gospel as it is. So let's pray. God, it is interesting. I'm just thinking out loud here, but it's interesting how the worst possible evaluation and news about us is the most freeing, liberating thing we could hear. Because it gets us off our plans, our projects, our efforts, our proposals, and instead looks wholly to Jesus, who is our good news. And God, in our lives, I pray we would live that out. God, I pray that the gospel of Jesus would not be a dead doctrine, dry theology, a dead letter in our lives, but that it would be living, active, breathing, redeeming, sanctifying, and ultimately glorifying. In Jesus' name.